Good afternoon and welcome to Catholic Opinion. To all of our guests around the world, welcome to our show broadcast here from Auckland, New Zealand. And we are now, of course, into Lent, as you can tell by our music there with the Miserere Allegros, Miserere, asking for mercy from God. So let's begin today's program with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. My name is Father Anthony Simich. I'm broadcasting here, as I said, from Auckland, New Zealand. I'm also operating out of St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu, where we say the Latin Mass every day of the week here in Auckland, New Zealand. So if anybody's interested in coming along, you can have a look at our website, fssp.nz. So, on Catholic Opinion here, if you've joined us for the first time, we are recounting the history of Christendom and the building of Christendom in particular. And last week, we were working our way through the twists and turns of the Monothelite crisis, the crisis between the emperor of the eastern end of the Roman Empire, who had claimed, along with certain bishops, that there was only the divine nature in Christ, and there was not a human nature there. And so there had been a lot of to-ing and fro-ing, and also the growth of Islam and its spread across Europe with the sword. So these two great battles that the church is undergoing have been taking up the last few weeks of our conversation. So Islam itself had been moving through Spain and then starts to put its eyes towards France. So the story of France continues to be a matching of brutality and holiness, of murderers and martyrs. But that kind of combat, in the end, Christianity must win. It is the subtler evils of pride masquerading as goodness, apathy, masquerading as tolerance and rebelliousness, masquerading as a sensitive conscience, that are more dangerous to the followers of Christ. The Merovingian kings were mostly vicious, short-lived adolescents. The real government had fallen into the hands of the chancellors or viceroys, known as mayors of the palace. Queen Saint Bathildis, the mother of King Lothair III, was the Saint Clotilda of this age. She founded abbeys and convents, becoming a nun herself when her son reached his majority, and saw to the choice of Saint Leger, the greatest of the many sainted bishops of the 7th century France, as the Bishop of Autun. The holy bishops and abbots of 7th century France lived and worked as Saint Columbanus from Ireland had lived and worked, evangelizing the still often essentially pagan and barbaric people who never forgot them. Their cults were still vigorously alive in France at the beginning of the 20th century. It was these bishops and abbots who made France a truly Catholic country, following Saint Columbanus, who had shown them the way. They were hated, as St. Columbanus had been hated and more. In the year 677, Ebroin, the worst of all the mayors of the palace, sent an army to seize Bishop St. Leger at Autun. His people defended him, but St. Leger ordered them to desist, saying that Ebroin wanted him alone and he did not wish blood to be shed for him. There had been far too much blood shed already in Merovingian France. So he surrendered to Ebroin. After stoning the saint's brother to death, Ebroin put out St. Leger's eyes. 2 years later, the blinded St. Leger was brought to trial, accused of complicity in the assassination of King Childeric II, and he was executed. Now at last, a Christian conscience was growing in France. Crimes as horrible as those against Bishop St. Leger had been committed by French royalty and high officials before, and thought by most little more than good fireside tales. But this time, genuine moral outrage made an unaccustomed appearance. The Honourable Pepin of Heretzdal fought against Ebroin, and the nobleman Ermefred of Neustria killed him. Then the bishops of France, led by St. Vindician of Cambrai, sent a delegation in 680 to King Theuderic III, one of the most vicious adolescents who had been Ebruin's creature, denouncing the judicial murder of Saint Leger and calling on the king for public repentance and atonement. So, Saint Columbanus had done with the sons of Queen Brulhilda so long ago, had Saint Ambrose done with the great Theodosius. Theuderic submitted, building a monastery on the site of Saint Leger's martyrdom as part of his penance. Even in Merovingian darkness, the seeds of Christendom were germinating. Next door in Spain, by contrast, there were no great martyrdoms, and as the 7th century wore on, no great holiness. France had a galaxy of saints in the last half of that century, Spain only three. Ildefonsus and Julian, archbishops of Toledo, and Milan, the hermit of Cigula near Burgos, whom the Spanish church found too good to remain a parish priest, and so sent him back to his hermitage. The Visigothic elective monarchy was a hatchery of ugly intrigue and murderous plots. For instance, in 680, Wamba, probably the best of the Spanish kings of this period, fell suddenly ill. In preparation for death, he was given a monk's tonsure, the tonsure being that haircut that you often see in ancient imagery of monks from the Middle Ages, where they have all the hair cut off the top of their head and it's left in a ring around their head. So he was given that haircut, but he recovered, only to be told that once tonsured, he could no longer be king, and to be replaced by one Ertevig. Circumstantial evidence strongly indicates that Wamba was tonsured while unconscious and without his request. Ertevig was the king to whom Pope St. Leo II's explanation of the decree of the recent ecumenical council at Constantinople was sent. The darkest shadow on late Visigothic Spain was its persecution of the Jews. For Satan will always hate the people God once chose for his very own, the people who gave Jesus Christ his human body through the Blessed Virgin Mary. The hatred of Christians for Jews and of Jews for Christians is one of Satan's works of art. It has brought down men who might have been saints and made ordinary sinners into monsters. The great Saint Isidore of Seville, early in the 7th century, warned Spain's Catholic people against this spiritual disease, which he saw beginning to spread among them. At first he was heeded. The Fourth Council of Toledo in 633, at which he presided, prohibited the forced conversion of Jews and condemned King Sisebut for instigating it. But St. Isidore died 3 years later, and when King Richiswint in 654 prohibited the public practice of Judaism altogether, we hear of no objection from the bishops. Eventually, in 681, the 12th Council of Toledo, urged on by the tainted King Ertevig, who issued no less than 28 laws against the Jews, confirmed his edicts imposing baptism on all of them who remained in the kingdom and declaring circumcision punishable by castration. The fact that these savage laws do not seem to have been consistently enforced, and the probability that they were largely a cover for royal extortion by forcing the Jews to pay protection money, may mitigate the offence, but hardly save the Catholic reputation of Visigoth Spain. The Visigothic Catholic Spanish state of the 7th century has often been idealised by Spanish Catholic writers. This began soon after it was conquered, when it was seen through a rosy haze of memory behind the looming battlements of Islam. The dream of what that state should have been, what Bishop St. Leander at the Third Council of Toledo, just after King Ricared's conversion, had called upon it to be, has had much more influence than the truth about what it really was. A patchwork of old decadence and new barbarism, a lump in which the leaven of Christianity was only just beginning to work. Such a society knew much better what it feared than what it loved. These general characteristics Visigothic Spain shared to a large extent with other Western Christian countries of that age. But in 7th century Spain, there was no such sunburst of saints as were bringing France out of the darkness, nor the happy innocence and glowing enthusiasm so pervasive among the vigorous converts of St. Bede's England. When the century ended, England, like Ireland before it, had begun to flood pagan Germany and the Netherlands with missionaries. Some from France were joining them, but we hear nothing of Spanish missionaries. Catholic Spain had the whole of the 7th century to build a Christian dike in North Africa against the onrushing Muslim tide. Yet we have no evidence that a single Spanish missionary went there during that age to help revive the waning faith of the enfeebled descendants of the Roman colonists. They were not to have another chance, for Islam triumphant in a country has almost always been totally impervious to missionary effort. Spain needed a scourge, and she would have one. In 658, after a two-year period of confusion following the death of Muawiyah's son and successor Yazid, one of the greatest of the caliphs, Abdul Malik emerged as ruler of Islam. In the entourage of his brother Abdul Aziz, governor of Egypt, was a young man named Musa, son of Nusayr, the once Christian clerk in the monastery of Shittata in the Syrian desert, who had been captured by the flying column of the great Khalid and taken to Medina to keep the records for the Arab conquerors 50 years before. Musa was to conquer Spain, all of it, but one tiny remnant. It was the impact of that conquest and the resistance of that remnant, not the Visigothic state of the 7th century, that truly made the Catholic Spain of all later history. Pelayo was on Mount Oseva with his people, and the army arrived and pitched their innumerable tents at the entrance of the cave. Upon a mound facing the holy cave, Bishop Opas spoke, "Pelayo, Pelayo, where are you?" Whereupon Pelayo, from an opening in the cliff, responded, "Here I am." The bishop continued, "I believe that you understand how the entire army of the Goths cannot resist the force of the Muslims. How then can you resist on this mountain? Listen to my advice. Abandon your efforts, and you will enjoy many benefits alongside the Moors." Pelayo responded, "Have you not read in sacred scripture that the church of the Lord is like the mustard seed, which, small as it is, grows more than any other through the mercy of God?" The bishop responded, "Truly, so it is written." And Pelayo said, "Our hope is in Christ. This little mountain will be the salvation of Spain and of the people of the Goths. The mercy of Christ will free us from that multitude." That particular dialogue is taken from the Chronicle of Alfonso III in the 9th century, looking back at the history of that great resistance of Pelayo in northwest Spain. In the year 683, it had been 51 years since the death of Muhammad. Only old men could remember him now. The last of his companions were too old to command armies or ride with them. Islam was now ruled from Damascus, no longer from Mecca and Medina. The last futile protest against this great change, the work of the brilliant Machiavellian Caliph Muawiyah, burned itself out in the rebellion of Abdullah, son of Zubayr, grandson of Abu Bakr, the Prophet's first companion and chosen successor, who died fighting in the streets of Mecca in 692. But the stupendous energy and fanatic courage that powered the Muslim conquest had not abated. In 685, at the Battle of Ain al-Warda, 16,000 Shiite Muslims could die almost to the last man fighting against an army two or three times their strength, giving their lives an atonement for failing to aid the Prophet's grandson Hussein at the Battle of Karbala 5 years before, in which he was killed. This army and that of Ubaidullah, son of Zayd, whom they fought, were all Arabs. The conquerors were far from having been absorbed into their now vast subject populations. The companions of the Prophet had sons and grandsons who gloried more in such ancestry than in anything else. Islam was still the standard and the cause. converts could rise high, as witnessed Musa, son of Nusair, the conqueror-to-be of Spain. But Christians were despised. From 686 to 689, a series of edicts in Egypt ordered every publicly visible cross destroyed, and every Christian church to bear on its door the inscription, "Muhammad is the great apostle of God, and Jesus also is the apostle of God. But truly, God is not begotten and does not beget." Abdul Malik, who succeeded to the caliphate in 685, was one of the ablest of the commanders of the Muslim faithful. He reigned for 20 years, bringing peace to Islam and terror to its neighbors and targets. In his reign, the forces gathered for the climactic Arab assault. The only tangible defenses remaining to Christendom were the waters of the Mediterranean and the walls and the Greek fire of Constantinople. The popes could play no part in that defense outside of Italy, for concerted action by Christendom was not then possible in view of its cultural degradation and material poverty. Islam was in striking contrast in both respects. Its eternal communications were excellent for the time. The expedition of Uqba, son of Nafi, although finally ending in his defeat and death, had shown the vulnerability of Christian Africa. Italy would soon be facing this deadliest of all the mortal enemies of Christendom across the narrowest part of the Mediterranean Sea. But every pope has a primary duty, which transcends every threat and peril he may face, every fear that may beset him, whether for others or for himself. He must preach the gospel. He must evangelize, seek to win new converts for the church, seek to save more souls. Through the birth, growth, decline, and death of civilizations, before Muslim or Nazi or communist or nuclear holocaust, that duty remains constant and is constantly fulfilled. On the very lip of the Muslim volcano in these terrible years, the popes continued to evangelize the barbarian north. In 686, after the brief pontificates of Saint Benedict II and John V, the aged, gentle, and unworldly Conon was pope. He received three wandering monks from Ireland, men much like him except for age: Killian and Colman, priests, and Totnan, deacon, and consecrated Killian the first bishop to the pagan Germans, sending him to Würzburg in the heart of the dark forests of central Germany, where he converted Duke Gosbert of Franconia. Other conversions, though not of the whole people of the area, followed. All three missionaries were martyred in 689, but their converts held firm, and more missionaries were on the way. In that same year of 689, King Caedwalla of English Wessex went to Rome to be baptized, taking the name of Peter, and to die there. The next 12 monks from the Abbey of Rathmelsigi in Ireland, probably mostly English since their abbot Egbert and the leader of their own party, St. Willibrord, were English, set out for the continent to work as missionaries in the Netherlands and in Germany. Thus, in less than a century from its own conversion, Anglo-Saxon England was launching its own missions to bring new peoples to the faith. Willibrord gained the full support of Pepin of Heristal, now mayor of the palace in France, and of the new pope Sergius I for his undertaking, aiming first at the conversion of the pagan Frisians, who occupied all of present Netherlands, and much of present Belgium as well, territories mostly conquered by Pepin in 689. He established his missionary headquarters in the Church of the Prince of the Apostles at Antwerp, which France's Saint Armand, the Apostle of Flanders, had built when engaged in his work of conversion in that region in the middle of the century. In 695, Willibrord, again in Rome, was consecrated Archbishop of the Frisians. The next year, St. Willibrord established his see at Utrecht in the Netherlands and began to receive the first of many donations of lands and funds from the great nobles along the Rhine to further his apostolate. In 698, he founded the monastery of Echternach, now in Luxembourg, as his principal German headquarters. By 704, he had followed in the footsteps of the martyred St. Killian de Würzburg, where he was well received by the Christian Duke Hedin II of Thuringia. Wherever Willibrord went, he founded monastic communities, parishes, and schools as centres for continuing evangelization, focusing particularly on the young who, as always, were easier to win for Christ than their elders, more entrenched in the ancient pagan customs. But there were also many adult converts, often baptized in large groups after receiving the essential instruction from Willibrord and his monks and priests. No force was used. More than any other single man, St. Willibrord, during his apostolate of no less than half a century, converted the entire Rhineland to the Catholic faith. In the East, Emperor Constantine IV, successful defender of Constantinople against the great Muslim assault of the 670s and friend of the papacy, died in the year 685 at the early age of about 35 and was succeeded by his 17-year-old son, Justinian II. The young emperor took pride in being Orthodox. He firmly upheld the Council of Constantinople against the remaining monothelites, condemned the Paulician heretics from Armenia, and endeavoured at first to maintain good relations with the papacy as his father had done. But soon the habits of autocracy grew in him as they had grown in his namesake 150 years before, and as is especially likely when a man is raised to supreme power at so young an age. In 692, Justinian II, acting on his own authority without reference to the Pope, convened the Quinisext, or Trullan Council, at the Imperial Palace in Constantinople. 211 bishops attended, all from his domains in the East. Among its canons were authorization for a married clergy and the assertion, quote, that the See of Constantinople should enjoy equal rights with that of Old Rome, unquote. Pope Sergius I, the strong and decisive pontiff who succeeded gentle old Conan in 687, refused to ratify the decrees of this council. Autocratic Justinian II, angered, prepared for Sergius the fate of Pope St. Martin. He sent Zachary, captain of his bodyguard, to Rome to arrest the Pope. But this time the people rallied to his rescue in such numbers and with such strength that Zachary had to flee to the Pope, begging for his life. At one point he actually hid in the Pope's bed. Sergius forgave him and sent him back safe to his master, who may have learned his lesson. Throughout the rest of a very stormy career, he never threatened a Pope again. 3 years after the Quinisext Council, Justinian II was overthrown by General Leontius in a well-planned coup and exiled to the Crimea with his nose slit, a disfigurement which was supposed to bar him forever from recovering the throne. But Justinian defied this ancient taboo, and aided by the barbarian Khazars and Bulgars, who were undisturbed by slit noses, he was restored in 705 after sailing along the Black Sea coast to Bulgaria in a tiny open boat and crawling through a forgotten aqueduct to penetrate the impregnable walls of Constantinople. Wearing a golden false nose to cover his deformity, he took revenge on some, at least, of his enemies. Patriarch Callinicus was blinded and deposed, for example. In 707, he asked Pope John VII to call a council to approve whichever of the canons of the Quinisext Council he felt he could approve. John temporized. Soon afterward, he died. His very short-lived successor, Sisinnius, had no time to act on the matter. In 711, the next pope, Constantine, himself of Eastern origin, his father being Syrian, travelled to Constantinople, the last pope to do so until the 20th century, to negotiate directly with Justinian II. Soon, most of the Quinisext canons, though evidently not the two principal offending ones, those abandoning clerical celibacy and providing for an equal status of Constantinople and Rome in the church, were approved. Pope Constantine returned to Rome before the end of the year. Scarcely had he left Constantinople when Justinian II was overthrown and killed along with his little son. His successor, Philippikos Bardanes, was a monothelite, promptly condemned as such by Pope Constantine. He sent an expedition to punish Rome. The fighting in Italy was still in progress when news arrived of his overthrow in yet another palace coup in 713. Quarrelling and disunited as ever, the remnants of Christendom faced triumphant militant Islam. There had not been a really strong, effective temporal ruler in Christendom since the ill-fated Emperor Heraclius. His son Constantine III, his grandson Constans II, and his great-great-grandson Justinian II had come to evil ends. His great-grandson Constantine IV had barely held the imperial city against the Muslims, thanks to Callinicus, the inventor. In Spain, there had not been a great king since Recared. The kings of the Franks were pitiable figureheads. The kings of the various English domains, hardly more than local chieftains, like the kinglets of Ireland. In Islam, Abdul Malik was succeeded as caliph by his almost equally able son Walid, who continued his policies and gave still more emphasis to new conquests. In 695, at the midpoint of the reign of Abdul Malik, the Muslim governor of Africa, Hassan, son of Naaman, had retaken Quirawan and taken Carthage, the Byzantine provincial capital, as well. Leoncius, then emperor, assembled a strong expeditionary force which took Carthage back 2 years later, with substantial aid from the volatile native population, the Berbers. But Hassan rebounded in just 1 year. Heavily reinforced, he retook and razed Carthage in 698. The Byzantine fleet ignominiously fled, and the Byzantines abandoned all of Africa except for the stronghold of Ceuta on the African shore of the Straits of Gibraltar, far to the west. The Berbers, though abandoned, at first fought on, until Abdul Malik sent more heavy reinforcements to Hassan, enabling him to defeat them at the decisive Battle of Tarbaka in 702. After that, the Berbers then rapidly became enthusiastic, though often restive, Muslims. Christianity faded from North Africa. In little more than 50 years, it had almost totally disappeared. So there we will end our discussion of this particular topic, the Arab assault that is now, as we've seen in the modern day, moved far, far wider than the narrow confines of the Mediterranean Sea. And we'll pick this up again next week. So once again, just a reminder to everybody that if you are interested in coming to the Latin Mass in Auckland, you can find the times and dates on our website, fssp.nz, or on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So let's conclude today's program with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. God bless you all.